Would you bow with me for a prayer? Lord, we do ask right now that you would use this time to draw us into a deeper understanding of you and all that you call us to be. We long to be people who reflect you, to be people who live for you because of who you are and because of all you've done to rescue us. And we ask that you would take this time now in your word and that you would do what only you can do, which is cause it to change our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit working through it in our souls. So we ask you, we even invite you now to divide between the soul and spirit and the bone and the marrow, that you would make the incisions that you would make in our hearts and that you would change us to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Josh was sailing down a Chicago neighborhood street in his brand new, shiny black 12-cylinder Jaguar XKE, a brick sailed through the air and struck its shiny black passenger door. Brakes slammed, gears ground into reverse, tires spun back to the spot where the missile had been thrown. And the young executive jumped out. He grabbed the kid. He pushed him against the fender and he said, "That's my new Jag. That brick you threw, it's going to cost you some serious money." "I'm sorry, mister. No one would stop. I didn't know what else to do," the youngster sobbed. He started pointing. "It's my brother. He rolled off the curb. He fell out of his wheelchair and he's hurt. He's too heavy for me. Would you please help me lift him back?" Josh's head of steam completely evaporated at that point. Straining, he lifted the boy's brother back into the wheelchair. He wiped the scrapes and cuts off of his face. He checked to make sure he was okay, that there was no serious injury. And then he watched the younger brother push the wheelchair down the street. Josh never did fix his door. He kept that dent there to remind himself not to go through life so fast that someone would have to throw a brick to get his attention. He wanted to remember what's really critical. What do you think is the most critical element of the Christian life? The Bible would tell us this. It's love. Love. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage quoted by people all the time. Listen to what it says. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." It's a beautiful piece of poetry. It is a beautiful depiction of what love really is. It's actually loved by believers and unbelievers alike. It's odd. You might be surprised, but I actually went on eBay and I found a bunch of 1 Corinthians 13 merchandise. Yeah, you can buy it. No problem. You can get the Love Bears Needlepoint Bible cover. The bid at that point was at $2.99. There's a package of 25 bookmarks with 1 Corinthians 13 on it. And that's a buy it now. Okay, you can get that one for $4.99. All right, there's the Corinthian teal 13.5-inch platter. Or you can get the inspirational engraved 1 Corinthians 13 4 pendant set. That also, I believe, was a buy it now. Yeah, that's right, for $6.99. So if you want to leave here and go eBay when you get home, that's fine. But the point is many people enjoy that piece of Scripture because of how beautiful it lays out, because of what it depicts. But it's striking to realize that, you know, as popular as it is, as Maurice Roberts writes in his book, The Thought of God, it announces a religious principle which condemns almost the whole world. Think about it. Because no one, and I repeat, no one, lives up to this depiction of love. These soaring spiritual qualities, many would associate them with only the great or the good. Most Christians would never lay claim to any of them in their own lives. And yet what happens is that this inventory of spiritual greatness declares that if you had all of those things and you did not have love, they would be of absolutely no value. No value whatsoever. And this is one of the most central truths of the Christian life. No religious act is of any value in God's sight if it doesn't stem from Christian love. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what I do. Being here this morning, if it's not out of love, so what? All the things you do to serve God, if it does not stem from the motive of Christian love, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul tells us here that the quality of any religious action is founded on the motive that drives it. Oh. For those who have not come to Christ, this reality causes them to actually alter what the Bible says here to make it more attainable. The humanist philosopher Kierkegaard captured this attitude well when he said this, quote, "Most people really believe that the Christian commandments, for example, to love one's neighbor as oneself, they're entirely or intentionally a little too severe, a little too high." He goes on to say this, "It's like putting a clock ahead a half hour to make sure of not being late in the morning." So it's sort of like morally setting your clock early. You know, you're not really, it doesn't really mean anything. It's sort of an exaggeration. But really, these commands are not too severe. They are the real call of the living God upon His people. And it necessitates regeneration. There is no way anyone can gut the kind of love we've just read about. They cannot gut that out. Jesus Himself said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Without the new birth, nothing can be done religiously to please God. Absolutely nothing. An unregenerate service to God is completely worthless." On the other hand, for those who have come to Christ, even the most menial of tasks, the most common everyday of things, can be sanctified and made profitable because of God's love placed in men's hearts. The love described by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 is a renewed affection. The renewed affection of the converted man, the changed man. And yet even for those of us who are renewed, there is a need for correction. How often do you and I serve God out of a cold formalism or habit? How often are we just sort of on autopilot, going through the motions? The problem of religious coldness is an intensely serious one, because it flows really out of a heart that has an absence of love for God in it. Roberts goes on to say this, "This is nothing short of a spiritual crime." And what a rebuke. As a matter of fact, what rebuke would be more disturbing to the heart of someone who's come to Christ than this, when Jesus says, "You have left your first love," in Revelation 2:4. And the reason why there's so little brotherly love so often amongst the people of God is because really there's so little actual love for God amongst us. Love for others is really only a barometer of our love for God. Love is in essence being like God, isn't it? It is the contradiction of sin, and really holiness is a reflection of love for God. Even the most mature among us find our progress so slow in this critical area of love. And even as we desire to grow, we take pain sometimes to try to spur ourselves on. Our hearts are sluggish. There's an inner conflict that we have with indwelling sin. And even many years after conversion, we find ourselves wrestling with Christian love. Genuine love. Love that stems from a heart that loves God. But how vital is it? Our Savior himself, his emphatic and almost last command on earth to his disciples was this, that they love one another. In John 13:35, he even says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The church is in a battle. We're all wounded in various ways. Is not Christian love the balm of every wound that we could have? Where love reigns among believers, sin is covered. Where each strives to love brother or sister as himself, to esteem them and honor them more than self, to speak generously or not at all, to conceal faults, to draw a veil over all shortcomings, what possible room can there be for discontent or division where love reigns? Where men are not puffed up and don't act in pride, what occasion for strife can possibly even arise? Where believers believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, how can dissension possibly get a foothold? On the other hand, where love is absent, there is no cure possible. And I tell you, where love is absent, you and I will die spiritually. And ultimately, the church will die as well. It can be no other way. Love is the jewel of graces in the Christian life. And you and I perpetually forget that. The greatest manifestation ever in the entire history of the universe is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For God so loved the world that he gave it his only begotten Son. Jesus himself bows low to wash his disciples' feet in love. He then, in love, mounts the cross to die for their sins. And yet hardly a moment passes in our lives where even after such a recollection as this, we find ourselves reverting to our old thought patterns, our old habits, our old self-seeking, our old self-preoccupied, self-focused self-love. We have a desperate need to grow in our understanding and practice of Christian love. And in light of our desperate need, would you please turn to the book of 3 John? It's approximately 95 AD. All of the original apostles have given their lives for the cause of Christ. The apostle John is now an old man, and he's the only original apostle who remains to shepherd this fledgling entity known as the church. It is absolutely amazing how soon after Peter's first sermon at Pentecost, the church is being infiltrated and corrupted. It's shocking. False teachers have arisen. False teaching is absolutely infiltrating and on every level. The Gnostic heresies is assaulting the church on two fronts. One type of Gnostic heresy advocates the removal of all physical pleasure or ease. These guys are known as the ascetics. And they attempt to hurt themselves physically to deny their evil flesh because everything physical is evil and wrong. The flip side of the same heresy were those who were more hedonistic in their approach to life. They said, well, because the flesh is evil, it's not really me. And so because of that, my flesh, yeah, it goes off into immorality all the time, but that's not me. See, I'm really my soul. So my flesh does what my flesh does. I go down to the temple of Dionysus, to the temple prostitute. I do what I do there, but that's my flesh. It's not me. And my soul is somewhere else, focused on other things. In order to address these issues, the Apostle John writes what is commonly known today as the Epistle of 1 John. Now what happens is, Gnosticism is not the only enemy of the early church, and the apostles battling on many fronts. There are also those in the church who claim to be ministers of Christ, but they're really only there to fleece the sheep of God. And these men, they travel as evangelists for the purpose of picking up a free night's accommodations, free food, some support money. And so in order to warn the church against these men, the Apostle John writes 2 John. However, the problem becomes even further complicated over time because, you see, there are actual people who really are itinerant preachers. They really are going around sharing the gospel. They're really doing it not for the purpose of fleecing the sheep, but instead to serve the God who's called them to do that. And the inns of these days, the places that they would stay, they can't go to a Holiday Inn or a Best Western or something. They don't exist. And many of the inns are known as places of great immorality. The title of innkeeper was one of great dishonor. And because of this, genuine ministers of Christ greatly depend upon the hospitality of the church. Some refuse on the grounds of the previous problem just mentioned. Others simply because they just want to destroy the missionary endeavor themselves. They don't want to take part in it. The missionaries themselves, of course, are the ones who pay the biggest price because they're denied desperately needed support from confused saints. And so in light of this, the epistle of 3 John is penned. Follow along as I read. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. As we examine this epistle over this week and the following 2 weeks, we're going to see seven essentials of genuine love. Seven essentials of genuine love so that we can enjoy a life of love in Christ with one another and before an unbelieving world. Seven essentials of genuine love. If we don't have any idea of these essentials, what we're going to do is our lives are going to be characterized by a spiritual deadness, an empty formalism. We might actually look really good on the outside. We might even get to the place where people think, wow, they've really got it together spiritually. But it's all going to be for nothing. Because unless we are a people of genuine love, God is not pleased with anything that we do. And actually, what we're doing is committing a spiritual crime and living a hypocritical lie. But if we can get a hold of these seven essentials of genuine love, God could be so glorified in our lives individually and our lives as a church. The first essential of genuine love is this. Genuine love is affectionate. Genuine love is affectionate. And we find that in the first portion of verse 1, and actually in the first portions of 2 and 5 as well. He says this, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He then goes on to say in verse 2, beloved, I pray. And then in verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully. We see here the elder is a man who is deeply affectionate. As a matter of fact, if we look at the first 11 words of the epistle, the word for love occurs 3 times. Just in those first 11 words. He's described as the elder. It's someone who is a leader who presides over Christian assemblies. We have elders here as well. It's the same idea. However, you'll notice he says the elder here. And that's unique in the New Testament. That is not a typical salutation at all. The fact is he's the last remaining apostle. And as such, he's not merely an elder. He's the elder. And he obviously doesn't have any need to explain to them any further who he is than that. They get it. Ah, the Apostle John. Right, you know, the elder. The last one. In his old age, his identification of this is very appropriate and distinctive. And he's writing to a man named Gaius. Gaius is actually a very common name of that period. It's sort of like our name John. And by the way, if your name's John, I'm not trying to offend you, okay? I'm just saying it's a name that's used a lot. So it's something that people were very familiar with. It was actually one of the names, one of the 18 names that a Roman parents could choose as a praenomen for one of their sons. And a praenomen is a name that would be one of the first 3 names of a Roman citizen. And so they had 18 they could choose from. Gaius would have been abbreviated with the G. Right, exactly. Gaius. So they put that on their name, and it was a status thing. But he calls him beloved. Beloved means to be very, very dear to someone. Someone who is esteemed. Someone toward whom you feel a lot of goodwill. There's a prizing of this person. There's a delighting in this person. It's a term of deep love and warm concern. It was the kind of term that would be used of an only child. And we see the tone unveiled in the very first line of this epistle. And in some ways it is kind of shocking that he would be so passionate, so full of affection. Many, many years ago, a pamphlet was written, and it was entitled, "Love is a Decision, Not an Emotion." It's a choice. So if you're called to love someone, you just decide, well, I'm going to love them. And that's that. In all fairness to the pamphlet, the reason it was written was because there was a lot of what we would call emotionalism driving how people viewed love in that day. Because the era of sort of free love was about in our culture. And the point was, if you found someone you fell in love with and you went off to be with them, you know, you could fall out of love with them. There's a very famous song, you've heard it perhaps, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling." Whoa, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving thing, now it's gone, all gone. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I think he just kind of had to do something rhythmically. He didn't have a word for it, so the whoa, whoa, whoa comes in. But that is very much the environment and the culture that was very prevalent. It's just grown from there. Now it's worse than that because people are so flippant about love. And so this pamphlet, of course, was written saying, look, that's not what love's about. Love isn't this love and feeling. It's not a big pink fuzzy. It's a choice. You're called to love someone. You say, I am going to love this person, and that's that. I'm going to to live in such a way that that decision is reflected in how I deal with them. But the problem with that is all of a sudden now love becomes this duty and nothing more. So now all love really is this thing I've got to do, whether there's any feelings for it or not. And that also is just as wrong as the emotionalism that would drive love. On this side, we could call this, I don't know, sort of a cold, orthodox type of love. If you illustrate it in human relationships, you can see how it really wouldn't work. John Piper has a great poem where he discusses sort of this dynamic, and he talks about how if he was to come to his wife on their 25th anniversary, and he was to bring her a bouquet of flowers and say, "Here, my love, these are for you." And she would say, "Oh, well, thank you. They're so beautiful. Thank you for these flowers. I'm so touched." Well, it was my duty. It was my job. I am called to love you. And so out of my duty, I'm going to give you this bouquet of roses. What would she do? Yeah, she'd probably slap him. And he'd deserve it. Wouldn't he? I mean, take the bouquet and just, pew, pew, you know, hit him. Obviously, that's not what love is. And here, what we see so beautifully depicted in these opening lines of the epistle is you have someone who loves, but it's an affectionate love. These verses, they bleed with emotion. There is a warmth and a caring that come from the Apostle John's pen. Here's the question. Are you an affectionate person? Are you someone when you serve God and when you serve others, it's driven by a warm concern for them? Or is much of what you do just sort of out of cold obligation? That's the right thing to do. Yeah, okay. I guess I'll do it. We're also disillusioned with that term love, aren't we? You know what the first thing was I thought of when I was starting to work on the sermon? The first song that came to my head? I wish it was a Christian song. It wasn't. It was that Tina Turner song, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" Isn't that a pessimistic song, you know? What's love but a second? And that sort of thing. How many songs are there about love? I mean, I'm sorry, but there's too many, aren't there? I mean, come on. Every genre, from country music all the way through, you know, some of the jazz standards. You know, "Love, Love Me Do." Right? The Beatles did it a lot. "All You Need Is Love." Right? There's "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." Right? And, of course, there was that Eddie Murphy version where he did Buckwheat doing that. Remember that? So it's "Wookin' Punub" in All the Wrong Places. Right? I mean, now you've got, you know, "I Need More Love." I mean, there's, you name it, and people are so confused. It's only here in the Scriptures where we see what true love is. And it's only here in the Scriptures where we find that it is not this callous obligation of duty, and it's also not this warm, fuzzy, meaningless, emotional thing. Instead, it is sanctified affection expressed by sacrificial action. Love from these passages is declaring to us that it is sanctified affection expressed in sacrificial action. And we'll see that unfolded more later. Not today, next week. But genuine love. So genuine love is affectionate. Genuine love is not only affectionate, it is also accurate. And that's our second essential for genuine love. Genuine love is accurate. In other words, it is always in truth. It is always in truth. And that's what he says right there in verse 1 at the end. "Gaius, whom I love in truth." Literally in the Greek, it's an emphatic I, me. I am continually loving you in truth. truth. This is the sphere in which genuine love flourishes. Loving in truth. If we've been born again, the Bible calls us to love our neighbors. The Bible calls us to love our enemies. But you know, we are bound to fellow Christians by a special, special bond. And that's the bond of the truth, the gospel. We don't love each other just because we're sort of temperamentally compatible. We don't love each other because we're naturally drawn to one another. If anything, that's the beauty of what this is. All of us are so different. We come from all sorts of walks of life. We are completely eclectic in every way. And yet what draws us together? The truth. The truth of the gospel. The truth that, as Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly by faith, trusting in Christ. That's it. That's what holds us together. The lies of false teachers and heretics will come and go, but the truth will always remain. The gospel stands through the whole fallen universe, and that fallen universe someday will come to an end, and yet the gospel will still stand. The truth still stands. And so long as the truth endures, so shall our ongoing love for one another endure. So Christian love is founded on Christian truth. And we can never increase the love which lives among us by downplaying or reducing the truth that we hold together. There's a huge movement today to do that. Well, let truth be truth. That's great. Good for you. But what I want is I want to feel good when I leave church. Truth be what it may. That's nice for you. Let's just paint the picture like we're all the same. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is there are distinctives here. And if anything, the Apostle John, who is known as the Apostle of Love, is also the apostle of truth. We look in the first three verses and we see the word truth comes up at least four times. So you see love, 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 and truth, 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 truth. That was five, sorry, four of them. But you know what I'm saying? There is a tension, a beautiful tension that he holds there. I want to tell you something that might surprise you. If you're ever in San Francisco and an earthquake hits, one of the safest places you can possibly be is right in the middle of the Golden Gate Bridge. It may sound shocking, but it's true. That thing could probably withstand a 9.0 on the Richter scale. Now, why is that? Well, it's a beautiful structure, but it really is not going to fall for two reasons. One, it's flexible. It has a lot of sway to it. But secondly, is this bridge is really a marvel of what's called cantilever suspension construction. It's astounding. Every bit of concrete and every bit of steel on that entire bridge, they all relate to one another. Every piece of metal finally rests on two gigantic cables, and those finally come up to two great piers that go down to the bedrock. And those two have anchors on each side. And that's the genius of the suspension bridge. Every piece of metal, every single piece of metal or concrete is preoccupied with one thing. Its foundation. The foundation's there and everything relates to that. Everything points to that. Everything rests on that. And the foundation remains absolutely stable. And in the same way, truth is really, the truth of the gospel is the foundation of all of our affection for one another. All the reciprocal love that we share here is founded on and based upon the truth of what God has done in the gospel. So the question is, are you a person of truth? If you are, then you will be a person of affectionate love. Are you a person who really loves? Then you will also be a person committed to the truth. And again, we have to ask, do you love? Do you love others? The Apostle John, if you flip back a couple pages in your Bible to 1 John 4, 1 John 4, 7 through 11, we see yet again this great discussion of love. He says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Again, 1 John 4, verse 7. Verse 8 goes on. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means a gift that appeases wrath. God sent Jesus to be the gift to appease his wrath that was due us. And this is love. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You can skip down to 19. It's restated. Verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." People of truth are people who love. People who are loving are people of truth. Nowhere is this more tested in our lives, really, than as we are in this process of loving one another, we experience something that we all hate. And that thing is pain. Especially when it's caused by someone else in the church. Oh, it's the worst thing. And the lie sometimes that we'll fall for is this: well, that shouldn't happen. I shouldn't experience pain from a brother or sister in Christ. Oh, yeah? Where's it say that? If anything, if we're actually a family and if we're actually people who are relating with one another, guess what we are guaranteed of? We're going to hurt each other. I've kidded around with some of you already, but I've said this before. You know what? I'm sorry right now. I'm just going to apologize right now. Because I know I'm going to hurt your feelings, and I'm just going to ask for forgiveness before I even do it. Because it's going to happen. But what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sin. And love enables us to be a people who can forgive. Truthful people are loving people. Loving people are truthful people. And living the truth in love also means we're able to forgive one another and continue to express that sacrificial love no matter what comes our way. Why? Because he first loved us. The anchor can't be between me and you. You can't be my anchor. I can't be your anchor. But God sure can be our anchor. Genuine love is not only affectionate and accurate, but thirdly, genuine love is ascending. And by that I mean it's ascending in prayer. Genuine love is ascending. We see that in verses 2 and 4, where he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." This love that he has for Gaius is something that compels him to pray. Compels him to intercede for him. And it's interesting what he prays for. He prays that he would prosper and be in good health. Both of these terms are present tense, and so they combine into this picture of progress, a picture of overall vigor of life. The first word for prosper literally means to be led along a good road. We want your road to be a good road. One commentator said that thou mayest make a good voyage of it and come safe and sane to your journey's end. To be in good health really means just that your body would not be one that's experiencing difficulty. There's probably a real practical reason for that concern also, because John wouldn't want to send missionaries to a sick man's house, right? I mean, if he's hospitality as he's giving, we'll talk about that more next week, but if he's engaged in helping these missionaries out, you don't want to do that to a sick person, nor do you want to, you know, get these other guys sick. So there's some practical reasons for that probably, but also there's just a desire that he would be doing well. And interesting, there's no hesitancy here in praying for spiritual well or physical well-being. None whatsoever. Clearly, John had no sympathy for the Gnostic depreciation of the body. Again, confronting that error. And then a fascinating phrase comes up, just as your soul prospers. So I want you to be doing well in these physical areas just as your soul prospers. So the state of measure for the desired physical well-being of Gaius is really dependent upon what you could call the soul prosperity of Gaius. There's really no reason to think that Gaius was some way in ill health at all. It just seems that the order here is noteworthy, that the spiritual becomes the standard for the physical. Let me ask you this. How many of you would want to be prayed for in that way? Lord, may my physical prosperity, may the prosperity I experience in this world be to the same measure that my soul is prosperous right now. Is that how you'd want someone to pray for you? I don't know if that's how I'd want someone to pray for me. I'd like to say yes, absolutely. Are you kidding? If that's how someone prayed for me, man, I'd be the guy driving the black Jaguar. Woo-hoo! Because, man, my soul is prospering. Well, you know, that's a new thought. I hadn't run across that. The soul that has close communion with God enjoys the light of His loving countenance. The soul that prefers His favor before the world's enjoyments, that's the soul that prospers. In either case, what you have is a beautiful, complete prayer given concerning all things, both physical and spiritual. And then he goes on to talk about the motive for his prayer. And that comes in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." What's the motive for this prayer? It's unsurpassed joy. Great joy. He says, "I was very glad," not just glad. In verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this." This can't be surpassed. Nothing makes me more joyful than this. To hear of my children walking in the truth. This exceeding gladness is caused by the apostle hearing of children of his, spiritual children of his, walking in a day in, day out way in the truth of God. To walk in the truth is more than just sort of giving mental assent to it. It means to apply it to one's life in a moment by moment way. The one who walks in the truth is truly what we would call an integrated Christian. There's no false dichotomy between theology or doctrine and practice. They are both one thing. And why was this? Because to the Apostle John, truth mattered. Truth was important. Theology wasn't an irrelevant thing to be left to guys with robes and long beards in some tower somewhere. And so it was from the truth lived out by his children that he derived the greatest of joy. And this is what drove his prayers. So when you pray, what is it that drives your prayers? There's some critical new vocabulary for the workplace that's just been listed. And I want to share some of it with you. One term is called blame storming. This is sitting around in a group and discussing why a deadline was missed or a project failed and who was responsible. It's called blame storming. Then there's a cube farm. A cube farm is an office filled with cubicles. Okay, cube farm. Then there's prairie dogging. Prairie dogging is when someone yells or drops something loudly in a cube farm and people's heads pop up over the walls to see what's going on. Right? That's called prairie dogging. Okay. A swipe out. A swipe out is an ATM or credit card that's been rendered useless because the magnetic strip is worn away from extensive use. So you've had a swipe out. All right? Xerox subsidy. This is a euphemism for swiping free photocopies from one's workplace. Xerox subsidy. Irritainment. Irritainment is entertainment and media spectacles that are annoying, and you find yourself unable to stop watching them. So you're just sort of, oh, it's so annoying, but you're watching them again, right? A 404. A 404 is someone who is clueless. It's from the World Wide Web error message, 404 not found, meaning that the requested document could not be located. So he's a 404. You're just not there. Okay. Generica. Generica, these are features of the American landscape that are exactly the same no matter where one is, such as fast food joints, strip malls, and subdivisions. It's just no matter where you are, guess what? You've seen it all before, and there it is again. Generica. And then there is the ono second. The ono second. And that is that minuscule fraction of time in which you realize you just made a big mistake. Just that... The ono second. Now, I call this to your attention because so often, really, aren't our prayers sort of fueled by or driven by the ono seconds of our life? I mean, how often is it all, man, I better pray? That's not what drove the apostle's prayer here at all. What drove his prayer was the joy that he experienced. The joy specifically that he experienced when he saw his children walking in the truth. When you see others walking in truth, does that cause your heart to just stir? Could you say along with the apostle that that is what gives you unsurpassed joy? And does that drive you to prayer? That joy could be the main motive in praying. Again, this is so far from empty duty, isn't it?
I'm just going to do it because I'm supposed to do it.
No, instead, it's this overwhelming sense of rejoicing that drives him to pray. So genuine love is affectionate Genuine love is accurate. And genuine love is ascending in prayer. And the next time we gather, we'll discuss some more of these essentials for genuine love.